Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, as we move to the next chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll want to read verses 1 through 8 for our passage this morning. The healing of the paralytic. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, again we bow our heads and our hearts before you. You are the Lord of all, and we joyously acknowledge you as our Creator, as our Lord, and as our Savior. And we also thank you, Father, for the written word from which we have just read. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for preserving it. We thank you, Lord, that we have a translation in our language, in English, that we can read it and meditate upon it. And we do thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells within and enables us to understand and illuminates its truths and enables us to obey them. Father, we do pray that you, by your grace, would work in each of our hearts according to our need. And Father, we are all needy. Every one of us desperately needs your help, your wisdom, your grace, your mercy. And we ask you for it today, Lord, as we consider the meaning of this text that we've just read. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgiveness of sins really is the essence of the gospel. It really is central to what it means to be a Christian. You say, what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, we could answer that in a lot of ways, but one way we could answer it very shortly is, it is someone whose sins have been forgiven. David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." We could just as well translate that, saved. Saved is the man, saved is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is the very essence of what it means to be saved. We are all desperately lost in sin from birth, under the wrath of God, opposed to God, rebels against God, with no hope of reformation on our own. There's nothing that we can do to come out from under the weight of sin that is upon every one of us from birth. That's what the scriptures teach. And the very essence of salvation is to be saved from sin. Sometimes we say, well, you know, have you been saved? And obviously, someone might ask, saved from what? And the answer is sin. We have been saved from sin and all of its consequences, which include, obviously, most importantly, death. But what we have here in Matthew 9, 1 through 8, is the teaching that Jesus forgives sin. Now, we've pointed out along the way that really, chapters 8 and 9 are all about the works of Christ. And the works of Christ, and in these works, Jesus really does demonstrate that he is the Messiah and that he is God, very God. That he has authority over disease, he has authority over the winds and the storms, he has authority over demons, and now we find he actually has authority to forgive sins. All of these things point to the fact that he is the Messiah. All of these things point to the fact that he is God, very God. And I've also observed, and I would observe again, that in chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we had the words of Jesus, which in which we also see his claim to be the Messiah and his claim to be God. But we have these tremendous sayings typical of what he spoke as he went from Galilee, you know, from city to city in Galilee in Matthew 5 through 7. And then we have these works that demonstrate that what he's saying is true. By the way, that's a paradigm that you see throughout the Gospels. We're going to see this a little bit more in a little bit, but Jesus was always pointing to his works as a reason to believe his words. Believe what I say because of what I do. They demonstrate the fact that what I'm saying is true. And we could see that as a paradigm not only for Jesus in the New Testament, but we see that in the Old Testament. Remember Moses, and he went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And he said, "Who are you and who's the Lord?" And what did he do? He did miracles. He did great works. He threw his staff down, it became a serpent. He picked it up, it became a staff again. He turned the water into blood. He went through all the plagues. Why? To demonstrate that he really was sent from God. We see the same thing with Elijah. Elijah, who condemned Ahab and condemned Israel for their worship of Baal. Remember, he brought a famine for 3.5 years. And then he went up and had that contest with the prophets of Baal. And fire came down from heaven. Why? It demonstrated that what he said was true. And that's the paradigm that you have with Moses, with Elijah, and now Jesus. And so we have here in this passage, centrally, the statement that Jesus does indeed have the authority to forgive sin. And I've outlined this passage this way. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, we have the authority of Jesus declared. He declares this authority. He just says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." Okay? And then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we have that authority doubted. The scribe said, "Who is this man to forgive sin?" And then in the remainder of the passage, verses 5 through 8, we have the authority of Jesus demonstrated. And so let's look at that one point at a time here as we go through this. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2, and let me read them again as we consider the authority of Jesus declared. He says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now let me just observe the context here of this paralytic coming. And we're going to again refer to Mark and Luke because Mark and Luke give a much fuller account. Both of them give a much fuller account of this. And this is kind of, for whatever reason, this seems to be the pattern. Matthew seems to abbreviate these things. And Mark and Luke give the longer version. In fact, Mark always gives the most, almost always gives the most complete version, which is kind of ironic because Mark is the shorter book. And as you read Mark, you get the feeling of action that's constantly moving. But in reality, Mark actually usually gives the fullest, most detailed account of these miracles and of these pericopes. You remember the word pericope from last week. But at any rate, let me just say a couple words about the context. You see in Matthew chapter 9 that he got into a boat. Now you remember he got into a boat a little while ago. He got into a boat. He left Capernaum. He went across the sea over to the Gerasenes, and that's where he cast out the demons out of the men who were coming out of the tombs, those crazy men that we saw last week, demon-possessed. Well, they asked him to leave that area as soon as the townsfolk came out and visited Jesus. They asked him to leave. They were afraid of him. And so he gets back into the boat again and goes back, it says, to his own city, which is the same place he came from. He went back to Capernaum. It doesn't say Capernaum, but that's his city. You remember he was raised in Nazareth. And that's where he spent his childhood. That's where he was raised. But we find in Matthew chapter 4 that when he began his ministry, he moved from Nazareth. He made his headquarters Capernaum, which is in the north of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he returned to. Mark tells us that in Mark chapter 2, it says that people heard that he came back. And so they went to his house. Now, I don't know if that means Someone gave him a house that he could use. I don't know if he was staying with someone else, but they came to where he was. And Luke actually tells us that there were Pharisees and scribes that were among those that came, and they were actually in the house. And now we see, that gives you a little bit of the context of this miracle, but if you'll notice, again, Matthew just says in verse 2, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. But Mark and Luke tell us that they didn't just bring him on a bed. They actually, because there was such a large crowd, they actually went up on the roof, took tiles off the roof, and lowered him down in front of Jesus because they couldn't get to Jesus. So they actually went up on the roof, and apparently many of the houses in that day had a stairway that went right up to the roof because people actually spent time on their roof. And they would actually sleep up there sometimes if it was hot out. And so it's not as if they would have had to go out and, you know, round up a ladder to get up there or something. I mean, there would have been stairs that would have went to the roof. They went up there and they removed whatever was necessary to get down into the next floor, and they lowered him down. Now, that's determination, right? Honestly, these people remind me a little bit of my wife. Very determined. When she gets something in her head, she's going to do something. She's going to figure out a way. She says that's German. And that's true. That is German. That's a German attribute. But these people, they weren't German. But they had that attribute that they were determined that whatever it took, they were going to accomplish it. They were going to get it done. And this was really a demonstration of their faith. But they lowered him through the roof. And you see then Jesus' response. He says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. He says they saw their faith. It says their faith because it included the four men. That's how many men are spoken of in Mark and Luke. He saw the faith not only of the paralytic, he saw the faith of those four men who were determined to get him in front of Jesus. And so, but it certainly includes the faith of the paralytic himself, which is pretty obvious from what Jesus says. But the faith that they had obviously was demonstrated by the fact that they were so determined to get him there, that they went up and they went to all that trouble to take the tiles off the roof and lower him down while he's speaking. I mean, that takes a little bit of faith. You know, I mean, you really are determined to get him there and to put him in front of the Savior. That was certainly a demonstration of faith, but I would suggest to you that this is also a demonstration of Jesus' omniscience. That here, through the Holy Spirit, he exercised the attribute of omniscience, that he did know their thoughts, that he knew their hearts. He knew their faith. He looked and he saw that these men had true faith. And so he says, seeing their faith, he said to the man, to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. A little bit unexpected. That's not what we were expecting to hear. We were expecting to hear, rise up and be healed. But he doesn't say that. Now, I don't think, this is my humble opinion, I don't think Jesus said this simply to make a point with the scribes. Although he did make a point with the scribes, and he often did this. He often said things knowing that the scribes and the Pharisees would react, and then he would make a point. But Jesus is not a manipulator of people, and he's not insincere, and he doesn't act. He's not into play acting. He really did forgive and declare as forgiven this man. And it wasn't simply to make a point to these scribes or these Pharisees about his ability to forgive sins by healing him. I truly believe that this man, more than anything else, was burdened for his sin. And that's why Jesus said that. In fact, I rather suspect that if Jesus wouldn't have even had healed him, he would have went away quite joyful. I rather suspect he was suffering from a conscience of sin, that he truly was burdened with the fact that he was lost and he needed a Savior and that Jesus could forgive his sins. That's the only way in which God forgives sins, God doesn't forgive the sins of an unrepentant sinner. It is through the seeking and through really the conviction of sin. And so this man is told by Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Now I want you to stop and think about that for a moment. Can you imagine being told by Jesus himself, verbally, orally, your sins are forgiven? The assurance of having Jesus himself speak to you and say, your sins are forgiven. And this is why I say this man, I think, would have went away at this point rejoicing, because the burden of his soul was lifted. Now, you might say I'm reading into the text, but I don't think I am, because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But I just want to stop and point out that when we read in the scriptures about the forgiveness of sin and the promise of forgiveness of sin, it is just as though we had been there on that bed, a paralytic, and Jesus had said to us, to me, to you, your sins are forgiven. When you read in Scripture, John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's just the same as Jesus himself physically, personally, in front of you saying, your sins are forgiven. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you hear the word and believe on him, your sins are forgiven. You say, how do you know that? I know that because Jesus himself says it in his word. You say, how do you know that? That's faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. And I reverse it. But the point is, that is what faith is. It is to believe what Jesus said. Or Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption, speaking of Christ, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Romans 8:33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Listen, if God declares me forgiven, I am forgiven. Why? Because it's God that justifies. It is God that justifies. So this man, I'm sure, was rejoicing at this point because he knew his sins were forgiven. But if you'll notice, immediately there were among them doubters. And so we have in verses 3 and 4, the authority of Jesus to forgive sins doubted. Or we might say disbelieved, because it's probably a little stronger than doubting. They didn't believe. Verse 3, and some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Let me just observe who the doubters were. The doubters were the scribes. And the scribes, as we saw before, were the scholars. The scribes were the ones who were the ones who copied the law, who knew the law, interpreted the law. They were the scholarly elite. And these men are the ones who were doubting. Now, it gives the reason for their doubts. He says this man blasphemes. Matthew or Mark and Luke are a little more, again, detailed. This is what it says in Mark 2:7. They said he is blaspheming. Again, they said this in their hearts. They did not say it out loud. So he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That was what they were thinking. That was the reason for their doubts. And of course, it's true. I mean, you got to admit they had good theology. Only God can forgive sin. And Again, it doesn't take too much time to think through, and I think especially the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament as well, but obviously they didn't have that. But in the Old Testament, everywhere it is taught and implied that it is God who forgives sin, and God only. Now, there are several passages that I could point out, but let me just read what David said in a very well-known psalm, a psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. And you can turn there if you like, or you can just follow. But I want you to listen carefully, and I'll point it out, but I want you to listen how often it's implied that it is God who is the one who needs to forgive him. God is the only one that can forgive him. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions." God had to blot out his transgressions. There was no one else David could turn to. There was no other place that David could go to. He didn't pray to the priest, say, "Priest, would you blot out my transgression?" He cried out to God, very God, that you must blot out my transgression. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." Only God could do that. "And cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned," which is why, of course, God must forgive, "and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You could go down through this almost every phrase. You could point to the fact that it is God and God alone who can forgive David of his sin. And it is God and God alone who could forgive your sin and my sin. There are other passages that we could look at throughout the Old Testament. But Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto God, and he will have mercy upon him, and he will pardon him." See, it's God that must pardon. There is only salvation when God forgives. And so obviously the scribes understood that truth. Micah 7:18, "Who is God? Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" And we could quote verses all day because there are many places where it is obviously taught or implied that only God forgives sins. So the scribes were right at that point. Only God can forgive sins. Of course, their error was to think that Jesus was just a man, that he was not God. The truth is that Jesus was and is God, and therefore he does have the right and the authority and the ability to forgive sins. I pointed this out from time to time, and when we looked at Handel's Messiah on Sunday nights, I pointed this out. And I see this increasingly as I study the Old Testament, how often the Old Testament implies that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. It's written all over the Old Testament. And I have pointed out, you know, maybe the most obvious one is Isaiah 9:6, right? "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God." That will be his name. The one who would be born, the son who would be given, would be called Almighty God. Or if you read Isaiah 40, that passage that starts out, comfort ye my people. And down through there, it speaks of the Lord coming. "Behold, Judah, behold your God." It is God, the Lord himself, who tends his flock like a shepherd in verse 11. And speaking of the Messiah. They should have known that when the Messiah would come, he would be the Lord himself. bringing salvation. But they didn't believe him. They rejected him. We could ask why. I have pointed out, I think it's interesting there in John chapter 1, when it says, he was in the world, the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And then the next verse it says, he came unto his own, meaning the Jews, and his own received him not. I thought that's interesting because the world didn't know him. We saw that last week, right? There's Gentiles, probably Gentiles on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They had no idea who he was. That was a picture, really, of the world. The world doesn't, you know, the light came and didn't comprehend it. But the Jews should have known. The Jews had the Old Testament. They had all the light in the world. But it doesn't say they didn't know him. It says they didn't receive him. There's a difference. The Jews rejected him. And I believe they knew who he was, and they rejected him. They did not want him as their Messiah. But at any rate, Jesus did know their thoughts. And you can't help but observe, again, the parallel between what he knows and what he says in regard to the paralytic and then what he says to the scribes, because the phraseology is exactly the same back in verse 2 when it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic. Here it says, Jesus knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to the scribes. It's the same structure and this pointing to the same truth, and that is that Jesus, as God, knows their thoughts. He knew the faith of the paralytic and the men that brought him, and he knew the unbelief of the scribes who sat there in silence but inwardly were berating him for blasphemy. He knew their thoughts. And, of course, again, something that throughout the scriptures is attributed only to God. Remember what David said to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28. He said, the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. It says in Jeremiah, the Lord tries the reins of the heart. David said in Psalm 139, search me and try me and understand my thoughts. God and God alone knows thoughts. Which I think is a little bit of an irony in light of the fact that these men didn't believe he was God. And yet he responded to their thoughts. He knew what they believed, he knew what they thought, and he makes it plain. But if you'll notice the nature of these doubts, what Jesus says to them in verse 4, it says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Now I want you to observe that these men, in their minds, in their own hearts, were defending God's character. In their minds, they were saying, well, only God can forgive sins. In their minds, they were guarding God's character. They were concerned about someone who would come and blaspheme God. But notice, Christ actually accuses them of thinking evil in their hearts for this simple reason, that they rejected him, that they rejected his authority to forgive sins, and that they rejected his deity. To reject Christ as God, and to reject his ability and authority to forgive your sins or anyone else's sins is evil. It is wicked. It reveals a wicked heart. You know, so often we tend to think in terms, I mean, a lot of people that doubt the word of God or that doubt Christ, or, you know, they come across as being, well, you know, I want to be objective and you have to intellectually show me and convince me. That is a smokescreen. When they reject Christ when he is plainly presented. When they reject him, they reveal the evil of their own heart, the wickedness of their own heart. That sounds odd to us, but that is clearly what the Bible teaches, not only here, but other places. In fact, Jesus made this plain over and over and over again in the Gospels, especially in John, where he made it clear that to reject him was to prove your own wickedness and your own depravity and your own blindness. Turn, if you will, I once in a while go to these passages because they're so clear. John chapter 5. We often read over these kinds of passages without really letting it sink down into our minds and our hearts what it is, what the ramifications of what Jesus said are. But he makes some pretty profound statements. John 5, verse 37. This is what he said to the Pharisees after they questioned his authority. By the way, it was kind of a similar setting. He healed, he did a miracle, and then they were, in this case, they were all upset because it was done on a Sabbath. And then he explains his authority, and they rejected his authority. Notice what it says in verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. That's a very clear statement. You don't believe me, therefore you don't know God. It's true today. If you don't receive Christ, you prove your hatred of God and the fact that you don't know God. One who rejects Christ rejects God. Makes it very plain. He says in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Some people think that that refers to the coming Antichrist. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? To reject Christ is proof that you do not know God. He makes this plain in other places. Look at chapter 8, which actually Chris referred to this morning in Sunday school. I'll read a little more than what he read, but again, the same point, verse 42, Jesus said to them, speaking to the Pharisees, by the way, if God were your Father, you would love me. I mean, can it get any clearer than that? If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And by the way, that's why all men that reject Christ reject him, because they want to do the desires of their heart. They want to do the desires of their father the devil. That's why they reject him. And that's why they rejected Christ. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then one of the most compelling condemnations of the Pharisees in the whole Bible. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Very black and white. Listen, to reject the Bible as God's word is not merely an intellectual decision. It's a reflection of someone's unregenerate heart, of their blindness, of their inability to comprehend the light, of their inability to see the truth. It is not merely an intellectual issue. It is a spiritual condition. It is a reflection of the fact that they are in sin and lost and blind and do not know God. They cannot hear the words of God. Why? Because they are lost. Because they are wicked. Which is why you never argue people into the kingdom through logical, evidential reasoning. That's not how people are saved. Because the problem is not fundamentally intellectual. It's rebellion. It's rejection of the authority of God over me. That's why people reject the Word of God. That's why people reject the Bible. And it's amazing when someone is born again, all of a sudden their intellectual problems disappear. They don't have a problem anymore with the fact that God created the world in 6 literal days. Somehow that's no longer an issue. Why? Because they have a new heart and a new mind. But at any rate, he makes it clear that to reject him is to reject God. And to reject him is to verify and to show and to prove and to manifest the wickedness that is in the heart. He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? It is wicked and evil to deny who Jesus Christ is. It is not merely a doctrinal position we believe. It is a moral implication. Notice he also points out in chapter 8 here of John that it's absolutely necessary to believe that he's God. Look at chapter 8 of John, verse 23. In the same discussion with the Pharisees, he says, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, this is another situation where they added the he. He doesn't say, unless you believe that I am he. That might imply the idea that he was the Messiah. He says literally, if you do not believe that I am. This is the same section where at the very end of the argument he says, before Abraham was, I am. It's the exact same phrase. Which we understand as a clear claim on Christ's part to be Yahweh, to be the Lord, to be eternal. He exists. It's not that he existed in the past or the present or the future. He exists. He's outside of time as a being. I am. And he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God, very God, who forgives sins, and who was sent by the Father, unless you believe that he is who he said he is, you will die in your sins. Listen, that's why when Joseph Smith comes along and says, oh, I've heard from God, I've had visions, I've seen, oh yeah, I was given these tablets from God and some angel gave them to me. Oh yeah, and by the way, Jesus isn't God. We know he didn't come from God. He says, well, we're Christians and we just have new revelation that's just kind of brought it a little farther forward. No, no, you haven't. You have just made it clear where your doctrine is from. Hell. Jesus and Lucifer, brothers? That's what the Mormons teach. Brothers. No. Lucifer, Satan, is a created being, finite, in relation to God, a worm, a nothing. Jesus Christ is God, very God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. In him all things exist. All things continue. He is the creator. He's the beginning. He is the end. He is God, very God. And to deny that is to damn your soul. Again, this is why the doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely essential to salvation. Those who deny the Trinity always deny the deity of Christ. And you understand that the Bible clearly teaches, that Jesus Christ is God. And he claims it here, and he says, if you deny it, you, in fact, are lost and will die in your sins. So Jesus accuses them here of moral evil because they have denied Christ, because they've denied who he is, that he is God, very God, that he has the authority to forgive sins. But notice, Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He demonstrates that authority. He proves, he shows them. And by the way, they should have already figured this out, because after all, this isn't the first miracle he did. He did many miracles. He did miracles all over the place. And not only that, we could point out the fact, like Jesus himself does in John 8, he's sinless. Jesus said, which of you convicts me of sin? No one could convict him of sin. But notice, we have here in the end of this section that Jesus does demonstrate that he does have authority. Verse 5, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Notice, Jesus points out, first of all, the difficulty of demonstration. In other words, he basically says, now notice, he says, which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or arise and walk? Now, he doesn't say which is easier to do, okay? Because both, we might say, are arguably impossible. They are impossible for a mere man. A man cannot forgive sins, and a man can't heal paralytic, okay? In other words, neither of them are possible. But he's not pointing out, he's not saying which is easier to do. In fact, you have to think that as he's saying this, surely in his mind is the cross that he's going to bear shortly. You say, how are the sins forgiven? Well, I'm going to take them upon myself. Surely that went through his mind as he's even saying this. So he's not saying which is easier to do. Okay, it cost him everything to forgive us our sins. It cost him the cross. But he's not saying which is easier to do. He's saying which is easier to say. Anybody can get up and say, your sins are forgiven you. Say, well, who can deny or who can argue one way or the other? Who can prove true or false? By the way, I mean, that's a lot of the problem with false religion, isn't it? I mean, people put their faith in a man who says, if you do this, your sins are forgiven. They go to the priest. They say, well, if you do this, and you say this, and you do these Hail Marys, and your sins are absolved. Well, that may clear their conscience for a time, but their sins aren't forgiven. It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. But which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And you have a paralytic in front of you, and you say, rise up and walk, your words are going to be tested the next moment. If he doesn't get up and rise up and walk, you're a fool. That's why he says, which is easier? Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise up and walk. And so he demonstrates, and the means of demonstration is the healing of this paralytic. But notice what he says in verse 6. He says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Charles Spurgeon pointed out, and I think he's right, that he refers to himself, now Jesus almost always refers to himself as the Son of Man, but he refers to himself here as the Son of Man, that even in his incarnation, even in his humility, even in this time here on earth where he truly could say, the Father is greater than I, even in his incarnation where he took him upon himself human flesh, he was in a state of servanthood, of humility, even in that state, that lowly state, he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. He did not lay aside his deity when he came to earth. He is still God, very God, and he still has the authority to forgive sins, even in his state of humility. And I think that's true, and I think we could say that about that term. By the way, Son of Man, and I haven't really dealt with this too much, but the Son of Man is a title that has created a lot of debate and writing, and I haven't gone into it. I mean, whether it's referring primarily to the fact that he's a man or whether it's referring to his deity, there's debate over that. I think it does ultimately refer back to Daniel 7, where the one like the Son of Man came before the throne of God, and the kingdom was given to him. And I think Jesus is claiming to be that man, that very one from Daniel 7. But we won't go into that. At the very least, it certainly is saying that he's a man. He is a man. When we say he's the Son of God, it means he's God, very God. When he says he's Son of Man, he is man, very man. And so he's pointing to, even in his humanity, even in his humility, even in his incarnation, he has the authority and the power to forgive sins. And I think it's interesting that he proves that he has the authority to forgive sins by reversing a curse that has come upon humanity because of sin. That outward reality, that curse of disease, he reverses. He shows that he has power to reverse that curse, and by that he demonstrates that he has the power to actually spiritually in heaven to forgive sin, which is at the root. Now, again, I pointed this out in the introduction, but I want to observe that Jesus often pointed to the fact that his works demonstrate his authority, demonstrate the authority of what he said and what he did. Jesus didn't just go around preaching things. Every time he said something, he did something. And that proved that he was who he said he was. And I mean, there are lots of examples of this, but I mean, you think of John chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000. An incredible miracle. And they all knew it was a miracle. They said, oh, wow, God's among us. A prophet is among us. And then what did Jesus do? Jesus started talking about the fact that I'm the bread of life. And the point was, look, you know, I have proven who I am. I am the bread of life. And they used that as an illustration of what he was. And what did they do? They said, well, show us a sign. Well, he just showed him a sign. That was the Jews. They never had enough signs. And that's some people. Some people never have enough signs. They never get enough intellectual information. They never get enough. Why? It's just a reflection of their unbelieving, wicked heart. They will not have God reign over them. But Jesus does often point to his works. We read in John 5, let me read again, verse 36. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Or John 10:25, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He says, look, if you don't, and then he says later in verse 37, he says, if I do not the works of my Father, which, by the way, were not merely miraculous, but as I pointed out before, they were compassionate. In every way, Christ, by everything he did, showed forth the perfection of the Father's character. It includes the fact that he was sinless, that he never sinned, that he always did the will of his Father, that he was powerful, that he was compassionate, that he was loving, that he completely in every way fulfilled the law. They had no excuse to reject him. He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So he was always pointing to works, his works, and he does it again here. He says, so that you may know that I really do have the power to forgive sins as I have claimed, rise up and be healed. And there he beautifully makes the connection so obvious that is seen implicitly throughout the New Testament, that his works prove what he said is true. And listen, we have the same thing today. We have here all the statements of what Christ did and all that he fulfilled and all that he was. And it is a demonstration, a proof that he is who he said he was. And again, that's why we believe that this truly is history, that he actually did the miracles. If he didn't do the miracles, like so many of the liberal theologians say, if he didn't really do the miracles, well, then we really can't believe what he said. If he didn't do those things, then he's just another man. And why should we follow him? In fact, if he didn't really do those things, I mean, he's really an imposter. But we believe he did them because this is an accurate historical record. And it is the very word of God. But I want you to observe something else from this, kind of in a concluding way here. If you look at verse 7, you'll notice the paralytic does exactly what he says. And he got up and went home. And obviously that demonstrated the proof that Jesus, in fact, could forgive sins. It demonstrated the proof that Jesus was who he said he was, and that he said, arise and go home, and he arose, took up his bed, and went. But I want to suggest to you also that it is an analogy for the fact that when we receive forgiveness of sins, the evidence of that forgiveness is that we, like this paralytic, actually do what Jesus tells us. Now, I don't want to make this complicated or complex, but notice it's kind of obvious. Jesus told him what to do, and what he told him to do was not hard. It wasn't hard to figure out. It wasn't like intellectually challenging. It didn't require some kind of extra ability in language. He simply said, get up and take your bed and go home. Now that's so obvious, so easy, but listen, he could have never done it unless he were healed, right? He couldn't have. I mean, they had to carry him there, right? He could not have gotten up and done it if Jesus had not healed him. Now listen, it's the same way for everyone whose sins are forgiven. The evidence, the incontrovertible evidence, and the evidence that is impossible unless you are truly forgiven is that you truly do obey Christ. And it's just like the paralytic. It's impossible to do unless you are truly healed. Unless you are truly forgiven, you cannot obey Christ. Paul said in Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God because it cannot. It is not subject to the law of God. And can't be. It can't be. The unregenerate person cannot obey or love or walk with Christ. He can be self-righteous. He can do moral things. He can be a nice person. He cannot obey the gospel. And when we are forgiven, we are given a new heart, which demonstrates the fact that we are forgiven. John said in 1 John, if we say that we have fellowship with God, i.e. have been forgiven, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If I stand up here, and you know me as a blind man, and I say, well, I've been healed, I can see now, but I keep walking into things. I walk into walls, and I walk into pews, and I stumble downstairs. You say, well, you know, he still obviously can't see. You say, oh, I've been forgiven of sin, but I live for myself, and I walk in sin, I walk in known sin. You're blind. You see, when you are forgiven, when you have received grace, you are no longer a slave of sin. It doesn't mean we no longer sin ever, because we know that we do. The Bible tells us that we do, and we will. But we're no longer a slave of sin. And we no longer walk in darkness. We no longer live for ourselves. And we no longer live in the flesh. A passage in Romans 8 where Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. But people forget the verse before. The verse before that means that says what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. It says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. In other words, as many as are putting to death the flesh through the Spirit. Those are the sons of God. Those are the ones who are born again. Those are the ones who have received grace. Those who are walking in the Spirit. They are the ones who are no longer under condemnation. And listen, the question this morning is this: do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Redeemer? And does your life demonstrate that you have faith as this paralytic did? It's a simple faith, isn't it? It's a simple faith. It's belief that He is God, that He died for my sins, that He atoned for my sins. But listen, if I truly believe that, I am free from sin, and I will walk in that way. And I challenge you today to consider where you stand before the Lord. And we are called continually in Scripture to examine our own hearts, to call upon the Lord and ask Him to examine our hearts to see whether or not we are in the faith. But listen, as Ron read the quote from Spurgeon, let me read that again. It's a great quote because it's true. It's a great joy that we as believers have. It says, "I think that men would readily give up all the pleasures of this world and count them as nothing if they could but know the bliss of forgiven sin. Oh, if any man who says that he loves a merry laugh but did once know what it is to be reconciled to God, he would count that he never before enjoyed real merriment or understood true mirth. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes us drink of the sweetness of forgiveness." What a wonderful statement. The joy of being forgiven. Jesus does forgive sins. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You are a God who does forgive sin. We thank You, Lord, that You are the God who pardons iniquity and that You pass over the transgression of our sins, because, Lord, we are thankful that You do not deal with us according to our sins, that You have not rewarded us according to our iniquities. But You, in Your mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, have forgiven us of our sins. Lord, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, for the assurance that is given us over and over again in Your Word, that when we believe on You, we have eternal life. Not that we will have it, but that we do have it. Oh, the joy and the wonder of being forgiven and having the assurance that my sins are no longer upon me, but that I have been freed, redeemed, and know fellowship with You through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, truly that if there be anyone here today who does not know that fellowship, does not know that joy and that peace that comes from knowing You and walking with You, I pray today that they would turn from their rebellious ways, that they would bow their knee before the Lord of heaven, and they would acknowledge that You are not only the Creator and the Lord, but You are the only one that can redeem them from their sin, and that they would cry unto You. For we know that You are nigh unto all them that cry unto You. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.